I'll give you a second to find it. Okay, so Genesis 4, 17 to 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed me for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky, very much indeed for reading from home and getting through all those various names that I'm glad you read it, not me. Fantastic. Well, yeah, I'm Tim. If you're new with us this evening, I work with Chris and with Fee. Great to welcome you tonight. Today is the first Sunday in Advent. We're hey, and Christmas decorations are up. A little bit of English based on Latin. Advent means coming, and the Bible tells us about Jesus coming twice. There is the first time he came as a baby at Christmas, and then the second time when he will return from heaven, which is where he is now. He came, was born, lived, died upon the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. And the Bible looks forward to the day when he will return again in great glory. Something that I think we may well forget or not notice, certainly through December, is the New Testament actually has a lot more to say about Jesus' second coming than about his first, okay? Over the next 4 weeks, we won't believe that. But predominantly, the New Testament is telling us to look forward to Jesus' second coming. He will come back, and it will be public. It will be unmistakable. It will be a glorious moment when Jesus returns in great power, all the power of God. And the question you're now asking me, well, Becky read that reading from Genesis chapter 4, and you're saying, what on earth has Advent got to do with Genesis chapter 4? Well, as we've seen in Genesis 3 and 4, it tells us all about the world and the way that the world is. And we found that these chapters in the Bible actually fit with our day-to-day experience. We live in a broken, mixed up, good, beautiful, bad, ugly, all at the same time world. And that is the experience of our lives. Now, what do we do with the confusing world in which we live? How do we live within it? It's sometimes very, very joyful. But the confusion and the heartache can be very wearying. It can actually be relentless and agonizing and painful and difficult. And Genesis chapters 1 to 4, particularly chapters 3 and 4, inspire us to begin to long for what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that one day someone would come, the offspring of Eve would come and crush the serpent's head. And chapters 3 and chapters 4 of Genesis begin to get us yearning and longing and praying for and hoping for the serpent crusher to come. The rest of the Old Testament longs for that one to come. And as it turns out, when he actually came, it's Jesus. And the whole Old Testament longs for Jesus's first coming. And then the New Testament, as I say, urges us passionately to pray for and long for his return. When we'll see him face to face, then perfectly every wrong will be put right. And as C.S. Lewis says about Aslan, when Aslan came back to life in the Narnia stories, death starts working backwards, as a brilliant way of putting it. So what's Advent got to do with Genesis chapter 4? I think Genesis chapter 4, the last verse there, has the first Advent verse in the Bible. Look at it, verse 26. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's basically saying, Lord, help. This world's a mess. We can't make it work right. We can't figure it out. Lord, please come and sort it out. We pray to you. That's really what's going on. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then there's a great thing, there's a theme that runs through the Old Testament, calling upon the Lord for salvation, to come and rescue his people. And last week, we heard about how Adam and Eve, younger son Abel, trusted the Lord and his promises and worshiped God from his heart. He really did worship the Lord from his heart. His older brother Cain did not trust God, did not trust God's promises, and rather than loving God from worshiping him from his heart, he actually hated God. He couldn't get his hands on God himself, so he did the next best thing to, trying to kill God. Well, he got a hold of God's image, his brother, and killed him instead. He killed the image of God. That is the worst thing about murder. It is an attack on a human being, and that is on the image of God. God says something even stronger in the time of Noah about this. And the Bible is very, very strongly against murder for that reason. What a family. What a family we read about here in Genesis chapter 4. But we've got to say, as we've said before, this is our family. This is us. This is the human race. We find as a result of murdering his brother, Cain was driven further away from God's presence. But God did not give up on his family. We say, what a family. What a terrible family. But we should also be saying, what a God. God didn't give up. Didn't give up on us. He's not given up on you. And whatever situation you're facing, you might think, well, hang on, where's God in this? Take encouragement tonight. God has not given up on you. Well, our family grows through the reading that Becky read for us, we'll find that it grows. There is both blessing and curse, which is what we would expect after chapter 3 in the first part of chapter 4. And so, number one, blessing, which is culture. Cain and his wife had a son called Enoch. Then Cain built a city, which he named after his son. There in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, I know straight away what you're asking. Well, some of you are, because you're kind of with it and awake. Others of you are dreaming of Christmas already. You're kind of thinking, well, you know, hang on, where did Cain's wife come from? You know, pulling a rabbit out of the hat there. Well, hey, not heard about that so far, have we? And then a city? Woohoo, that's more than just a family, isn't it? A city, you're talking lots of people. Where did they all come from? If you're really anti-Bible, you think, well, hang on, we've got the Bible stitched up here. What a load of nonsense. Well, you've not, actually. What's going on here? Well, I think it is good to ask our questions and to tease these things out in our minds and our hearts. And we are inquisitive people. And I think God loves to hear our questions. We want to be a church that is open to people's questions and to answer them as best we can under God. But be honest here, the Bible doesn't answer the question of where Cain's wife came from. And it doesn't answer the question as to where all the people came from who lived in the city that Cain built. All right? So we just have to, fine, okay. And we've got to stick with what the story's telling us, though. There is an intention in the story, and if we go off on one and start trying to figure out the answer to all sorts of other questions over here, we won't be running with, welcome Andrew, good to see you mate, come on in. So if we're answering our questions over here, then we will not be focusing on what the storyteller is telling us. We'll lose the train of his thought. Oh, I thought, that's always the case with the story, isn't it? Listening to what the storyteller is actually saying to us. If you want to think of it a little bit like, I think Genesis chapter 1 to 4 is a little bit like a play being performed on a stage. And chapter 1 begins with creation. And there's great action, and there's light, and there's colour, and there's music, as creation, as it were, happens on this stage, and you don't know where to look. There's stuff going off all over the place. Light is being built, and stars, and then planets, and then planets being populated, and it is extraordinary. You don't know where to look. And then suddenly things begin to quieten down into Genesis chapter 2, and it just goes to a light which picks up on a garden, and in the garden, just one family. And then the lights fade even more, and there's just a spotlight left. A spotlight on just the family, on this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, and on their children. And the rest of the stage is all dark. That's not to say there's nothing going on. It's just the storyteller, the playwriter, the people who put it together, they're not interested in telling you what else is going on yet. The other lights will come on in a minute. You'll get introduced to other characters in the story. It's not to say that they don't exist. It's saying focus on this here first. This is where the storyteller wants us to focus on this family for the time being. Other things will come in due course. One of the things about Cain building a city, though, if we stick with the story and what unfolds and stick with chapter 4 and what it's telling us, is that building a city depicts a new beginning. It involves architecture. It involves creativity. It involves design and aesthetics and materials and function and use and space and beauty. We're talking about civilization here. That's what's being talked about. And things are looking okay for our family. 5 generations down, and I'll miss out all the names, Becky read them well enough earlier on, then Lamech is born. And he's the father of a very gifted family, the kind of family that rock up at a school gate that everyone else is a little bit sort of in fear of, because, you know, they're very, very gifted. They get ahead with their reading before anybody else. Their kids are colouring, you know, in the lines on the colouring in things and not going outside them like your kids are. And they're already beginning to learn other languages and playing musical instruments. And your last thing you want to do is to get a Christmas letter from this family, because they are excelling at absolutely everything. They're very, very creative indeed. They're brilliant, and they shame all other families. Just have a look at them, verse 20 to 22. Adah bore Jabal, who is the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Azillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So, you know, basically we've got Jabal, he grows up to be a brilliant farmer. Jubal, his brother, he's a family of gifted musicians. And Tubal-Cain, well, he's a technologist, a material scientist, an engineer, a manufacturer, a designer. He's making tools and equipment that other people use for the jobs that they do. As a person doing that kind of stuff, he's got to understand everyone else's jobs. He's got to make tools for the job. What a brilliant guy he is. So here is our family doing what the human race should do in God's image, as his image bearers, studying and working and planning and cultivating and creating and experimenting and inventing, engaging with space and color and form and beauty and texture and sound, all wonderfully important stuff. In Christianity, in the Bible, stuff is important. God makes stuff, and he's put us here to shape stuff into beautiful things and to make this planet a better and a more wonderful place to live. And we're still advancing and progressing into the 21st century. Flight and space and medicine and antibiotics and computers and genetic engineering and transport and the internet and music and social media and stories and films and psychological and mental health care. Brilliant, isn't it? We're carrying on being like our God, doing all these things. And just a few weeks ago, I came across the Royal Foundation's Earthshot Prize. Have any of you come across the Royal Foundation's Earthshot Prize? You're looking at me real blank. You're looking at me as blank as everybody did this morning. It seems that I'm really with it, and the rest of you aren't. No, I can't really say that. I'm a minister. I can't be with it. That's a sort of oxymoron, with it, minister. Now, you can check it out. I might still be on BBC iPlayer. It's backed mainly by Prince William, and it was founded in 2020. And every year until 2030, over the next 10 years, five prizes worth £1 million each will be awarded to people for their contributions to environmentalism, to help them develop and scale up their ideas and their inventions in these five areas: the restoration and protection of nature, 2, air cleanliness, 3, ocean revival, 4, waste-free living, 5, climate action. And it is all absolutely brilliant. The thing that really came across to me as I watched those programs was just how positive a project it was. A little phrase I remember learning a long time ago was, it's better to light a candle than whinge about the darkness. But this isn't just kind of like lighting a candle so we're not just sort of whinging about the darkness. It's really inventive, creative people doing some extraordinary stuff and actually demonstrating that amongst ourselves, we've got the technology, the know-how, and the ability to manufacture stuff that will save the world's problems without the world becoming boring and dull and us feeling inhibited. It's extraordinary, the stuff that people out there are considering and inventing. So one of the things that kind of struck me the most, I'm not an artist, but I'm surrounded my family by people that do love art, was there's a particular paint which you can use on the outside of buildings which absorbs carbon. And so if you go and look at photographs of Mexico City, some of these vast high-rise towers have huge, beautiful bits of art right across them. And one of these programs have got this this artist woman who goes up in these things that, like, you know, people cleaning windows, and she paints the most extraordinary vast bit of mural right over a building in paint that's going to absorb the carbon that's coming out of car petrol fumes and the like. And I go, wow, brilliant. Isn't that fantastic? That kind of know-how which is going on. I think that's just a positive illustration of what it means to be in the image of God, to be creative people in the image of God. And I think that's what we're getting the beginnings of here in Genesis chapter 4. It is God's common grace, not God's special saving grace. God's special saving grace is Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us, die on the cross to save us from our sins. And his saving grace, we receive that by faith. Our sins are forgiven and we're given heaven. But God's common grace is his grace to absolutely everybody, whether or not they believe in him. And as we'll find out, this family did not believe in God, but his common grace was upon them, just making sure that the full power of evil is held back. That's God's common grace, giving us the know-how to care for the world in which we live. I think it's absolutely fantastic and wonderful. So, you know, when you go out, I've said it, and one day I'm going to do it. I'm going to get someone to paint above the exit door there, "Welcome to your place of worship." As you go out the door this evening, as you head out to whatever you're doing tomorrow, teaching or, you know, transporting stuff around the country, if you can get out there, and two guys who go out in their vans sat there at the back there, taking things to Scotland and everywhere else. If you're going out to be a lawyer tomorrow, you're working for the fire service, or you're going to work in the university, whatever you're doing tomorrow, head to your place of worship and look to make the world a better place, because that's what you're in the image of God to do. Do it for his glory. And even those dull things, think, you know, actually, how can I make this better? Be a better colleague. Make the community of the workplace a better place to be. I think this is you know, kind of stuff which is going on here in Genesis chapter 4. God's blessing, culture. But there's a problem, curse and cruelty is still there. The father of this gifted family is a poet, and we go, wow, yeah, he is. He's a very good poet, which is absolutely great. But look at his poem. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Wow. A poem. What a horrific poem. After hearing about his wonderful family, this is terrible. It's made worse by the way that he relishes in his poem his own violence. He boasts to his wives that he's murdered a young man for injuring him in some way or other. He shows off about it. We don't know what happened, but Lamech's response was over the top. Ferocious, hateful, brutal. To get that kind of reaction from his heart, well, what must have been going on there? Arrogance, pride, self-sufficiency, entitled. Basically, this guy thought he was the center of his world. He thought he was the main person in the story. And if he got in his way, seriously, if he got in his way, he dealt with you big time. So much beauty and creativity in the world, and us adding to it as we can, and yet in each of us, oh, we had the confession earlier on, we've got to admit that there is a Lamech in our hearts. This is our family, engaged with beauty and wonderful things, but so easily angered and so easily filled with rage, road rage on the way to worship at work, anger when there's a perceived threat to your position at work, or a project you've been working on is suddenly threatened, or emotions flaring when we're not thanked or noticed for something we've done, or resentment if we feel we're being treated as less important than we think we should be treated by somebody else. Envy and hatred rising when someone else is more talented than we are at something that we think we should be good at. I mean, I'm really happy about other people being a lot more talented than me in every area of life, except for those things which I think I'm good at. That's where the rub is, isn't it? When there's somebody in the team who's actually a bit better than you at what you know you're good at, then the temptation's there, isn't it? Angst, the edge is there. And we have lovely families, don't we? And yet they're always ruined, aren't they? Because every family argues. And you know, why do we do this? At Christmas Day, great family day of celebration, and every family ruins it every year in some way, shape, or form. Lamech is right there. Culture and cruelty. That's our world. That's our family. That's us. That's our hearts. The most amazing scientific discoveries, technological advancements, stunning art over the past 100 years. And yet in the past 100 years, there's been war after war after war after war. We have amazing skills that could help solve the problems of the world and the environment without life becoming boring. But it won't happen. And we'll still carry on using words like genocide, suicide bomber, global warming, catastrophe, disaster, and pandemic. There have been thousands of years of progress in every area except one. The human heart hasn't moved a millimeter, hasn't budged at all. We must pursue good things as God's image bearers, but every time we do, the very going about our creativity and doing good, the very doing of good will lead us to be forced every time with a brutal fact that we will never solve the world's problems. And I think God is speaking in that. God's leading us to that point where we will say, Lord, help. Lord, please would you step in? The more times we try, our own weakness and uselessness becomes clearer, and that leads to futility and fatalism and even despair. But there is hope. We don't have to go to futility or despair or fatalism. Third thing, faith. We can call upon the name of the Lord. That's what this passage is leading us to. To verse 26. Having followed Cain's line for a while, Genesis 4 comes back to Eve, who has another son, there in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me an offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The significance of Seth is that he's more like Abel than he is Cain. And the standout thing for him, what's the Bible commentator, the writer of Genesis says, the standout thing that begins to happen when he's around is there in verse 26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is about yearning and longing and praying for the Lord God himself to come and intervene. It is an admission of weakness. It's an admission of our own failure and desperation, but it's not despair. It's a prayer of faith. Faith that the Lord God has not given up on the world, not given up on our family, not given up on the human race. He's not given up on you and your situation and whatever's coming into your mind as I speak now, and you're thinking about some difficult situation that seems impossible. The Lord has not given up on you there. Not given up on your family, your circumstances, your homeland. Yusuf over there is from Afghanistan. People in Afghanistan do not know what will solve the problem of that wonderful nation. What will? But God has not given up on our world. What do we do? Do we just say, oh, it's all futile? No, we cry out to God in faith. In faith that God will one day act. Calling on the name of the Lord is a big Bible theme. It is at the center of the rest of Genesis. It's crucial to the book of Judges. It's peppered throughout the Psalms, and it reaches a crescendo with a repeated promise which comes in Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and Romans chapter 10. It's the same promise repeated. It's there coming up on the screen. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this year, let's do Advent. Do Advent well. This is the start of the Bible. And the Bible ends with a prayer in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, coming up on the screen as well. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So the Bible at the very beginning has got this heart yearning. God, please come. Please step in. Please rescue. Please save. Please help. And it's right there at the very end of the Bible. Jesus, come again. We say it right there in the Lord's Prayer, which we'll be saying after the Lord's Supper this evening, praying that God's kingdom will come. So we are coming to the Lord's Supper, and Chris is going to lead and guide us through those things in a moment. But I wonder if, just as we have Lord's Supper tonight, here's some things for you at home as well to be considering and thinking and praying about. To be thanking God for the past. Jesus Christ's death for our sin and his resurrection. Giving us new life. That's what we remember at the Lord's Supper. But Jesus also said, do this until I return. This is something we only do until Jesus comes back. And so as we share the meal tonight, there's something about looking forward to Jesus' return. So as you come forward and receive the bread and the wine and eat, remembering looking back, maybe there's something to do to pray. Maybe there's somebody where you long to see a change. And you want to be praying, Lord, would you not just do just a little mini Advent and come into that situation, into that person, and come soon, please, Lord. It may be another situation or context that you're facing, and it's really difficult, and you can't see your way through it. Lord, come into that, please. Or it may be your home nation. Troubles, maybe a part of the world which is on your heart. And you think, well, how on earth can anything ever fix that? We're people of faith. And we can call upon the Lord, knowing that he will answer our prayers. So we're going to draw things to a close of the Bible talk today by singing our first carol of the season, an Advent carol. Ask the musicians to come to the front. Come, O come, Emmanuel. It is a great prayer. And maybe as we sing this song, I've given you some suggestions of ways in which you could be praying, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe actually during this song, you'll begin to pray those prayers for particular people, particular situations. And let's bring them to the Lord, trusting that he will respond and hear.